We all face problems of one kind or another. They may be maybe physical problems with health or other issues. Maybe maybe emotional problems, either because of things that have happened to us in the past or things that we have done that we have trouble letting go of. It may be relationship problems with family, with coworkers, with other people in our lives. Maybe moral problems, moral issues that we're dealing with. It may be spiritual problems that we're strengthening with. And this morning, I want to give you a simple three-step process for dealing with a lot of those problems. I don't pretend I'm going to make all the problems go away, but I'll give you, and this is simple. It's simple because I can understand it that way. And it's simple, and I think I'm going to demonstrate it very biblical. And I'll give you the process up front, and then we'll talk about it a little bit more. Process up front is three steps. I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, one of my favorite stories, probably one of my favorite stories in the Old Testament, because this is the one I'm thinking about right now. My students realize that I have a habit of saying, I'm glad you're in this class because this is my favorite book of the Bible, but they began picking up on I was doing that every semester with every book. And I would defend it by saying, well, this right now, this is my favorite. But 2 Chronicles chapter 20, Jehoshaphat is king of Judah. Judah is invaded by a multinational army that's coming from east of the Jordan Valley. It's described as a vast army that's coming against Judah, much too large for Judah to overcome. And so Jehoshaphat calls together the nation. Interestingly, rather than looking for a political solution, as politicians are apt to do, he looked for a spiritual solution. Anyway, he brought the people together to inquire of the Lord, to seek help from the Lord. And when he had assembled all of them, he led a prayer. And in the prayer, he spoke to God of God's power. So he spoke of God to God as a ruler, and spoke of his power and what he had done by his might. He spoke of God's promises and called on him to fulfill his promises. And then he ends his prayer in verse 12 with these words: O our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power to face this vast army that is attacking us. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. What is Josiah saying? We can't do it. You can. And then a prophecy comes, a word from God comes, that says down in verse 15, about halfway through 15, do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours but God's. Tomorrow, march out against them. And in verse 17, you will not have to fight this battle. Take up your position, stand firm, and see the deliverance the Lord will give you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you. The three principles are there. Josiah recognized that he did not have the resources to face this army that was coming against Judah. He also recognized that God had more than enough resources to deal with the problem. And then the Lord reveals his plan. And it's not much of a battle plan if you think about it in military history. And that is, there is this vast army out there, and God says, I'm going to take care of it. But in the meantime, I just want you to march out there and face them. Now, this is the one; these are the ones that Jehoshaphat and Judah are afraid of. Okay, they know they can't face them, and God tells them just go march out there and face them. But I'm going to take care of it. You're not going to have to fight the battle. So that's our third principle. I think I'll let him do it. And what happens here is the next day they put together their army and they march out with bands, with a band playing, and when they get to the place where they think they're going to face this other army, they find that the army has self-destructed. And they don't have to fight. They don't have to fight a battle. But you know, when they marched out there, they didn't know that except by faith that God said he would do what he would do. All three of those steps, by the way, in dealing with problems, whether it's in Second Chronicles or other places in the Bible, each one of those can be challenging to people. Some people find the first one the most difficult. Some find the second one the most difficult. And some find the third one the most difficult. So at any one point, any of them actually can be quite difficult. The first one is, I can't do it. We don't really like to admit what we can't do. We don't really, for the most part, like to admit our weaknesses. I don't think most people really do. And also, we tend to have a blind spot to our weaknesses. Other people may be able to see it, but we very often don't see it. So first, there's the coming to a place where you actually see it and admit it. But then there is the second step of recognizing that God can take care of it. And intellectually, I'm sure that all of us would agree that God, since he's all-powerful, almighty, he is the creator, which is just mind-boggling to think of the one who created this universe. And Genesis 1 said he spoke it into existence. He didn't have to work real hard. He just spoke it into existence. It does say that he made the first human being out of dirt, but we know from the rest of the account he didn't have to do that. He did that, I think, to show his loving care of human beings. But all the rest of the universe, he just spoke it into existence. He is so powerful that all he has to do is speak a word or think a word, and it's done. And so intellectually we know that, but when it actually comes down to my life and the things I struggle with and thinking about whether God will handle those or even can handle those, that sometimes can become a little more difficult than just the intellectual thing about God's all-powerful. Yeah, he's all-powerful, but is he all-powerful in this situation? And then there's the third one. I think I'll let him. That is also very difficult because, for one thing, we like control, but for another thing, there are implications to saying, I can't handle the problem, God can, I think I will let him. There are implications for how he may handle it. I may not like the way he handles it. On the other hand, besides that, it requires my yielding to him. And yielding to him in faith. And we see that in this second Chronicles. If we could just get a sense of that. You're facing this insurmountable, what seems like an insurmountable problem, and God says, I'll take care of it, but in the meantime, I just want you to go out there and face your fear. Go out there and face this army that apparently will just destroy you. Go out there and face this issue that's just going to destroy you, and I'll take care of it. And that is very difficult. Second passage I want us to look at. This one's in Numbers chapters 13 and 14. Background to this is that Israel has been delivered from slavery in Egypt. They have they've traveled through the desert, not without some complaining, but they've traveled through the desert. They have now come to the very border of the land that God promised to them and had promised to them ever since the days of Abraham. So now they're there on the edge of the land, and Moses sends out 12 spies, one from each of the tribes, They're to go into the land. They're to spy it out. They're to come back and make their report. And so when they come back, this sounds very modern. When they come back, there are two reports. There's the majority report and there's the minority report. Okay? And this is an illustration that the majority report's not always right. Anyway, there's a majority report and there's a minority report. They both agree on one part, and that is this land is ever a bit as good as what God had promised them. It is a land of abundance, and they both agree on that. They also agree that the people in the land are very strong. But that's really the extent of what they agree on. The one group, the majority, the ten spies that were sent out, says, yes, it's an abundant land, but there are strong people there that we can't fight. We can't do it. We are like grasshoppers compared to these warriors. They're big, they're strong. This is a land, we know from the Bible and also from archaeology, it was a land that was filled with walled cities, strong places. And we can't do it. The minority report agreed. It's an abundant land. The inhabitants are very strong. But then they say, but God's with us. God can. Let's let him. He can do it through us. Notice there really is a challenge for us, I think. The one group is fear-filled, and the other group is faith-filled. The ones filled with fear say, we can't, and in effect, God can't either. They don't really say that, but that is the implication of it. We can't and God can't, and so we're not going to do anything except run away. The other group says, we can't, but God can, and so let's let him, and let's let him do it through us. So the options are thrown out right there. Are we going to trust God? Are we going to move forward? Or are we going to trust more in our fears on what we can't do and can't accomplish? In the New Testament, we have the same principle at work quite a number of places. One of these is Matthew chapter 8. And these next two from Matthew and Mark are two of the most remarkable passages. And one of the reasons they're so remarkable is Jesus came as the Jewish Messiah. And he was met on the part of the religious leaders with no faith. That's especially emphasized in Matthew. They have no faith in him. Then he's got his Jewish disciples, who he often describes as having little faith. Oh, they do have some faith, but it's kind of weak. It kind of comes and goes. They're still trying to figure things out. But the really amazing thing about these next two stories that we're going to look at is these are not Jews, and they're not his Jewish disciples. They are not steeped in scriptures. They have not lived forever looking for the coming Messiah. They're Gentiles, outsiders. And we'll notice in the first one, he describes this person as, remember, you've got the no faith group and the little faith group, and he describes him as having great faith, and he's the Gentile outsider, the pagan. Matthew chapter 8, I'm going to read starting with verse 5. When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, asking for help. Lord, he said, my servant lies at home paralyzed and in terrible suffering. Jesus said to him, I will go and heal him. And the centurion replied, Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me. And I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he was astonished and said to those following him, I tell you the truth, I have not found anyone in Israel with such a great faith. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. They really were the heart of the army. And among their troops, they were considered and had to be considered the bravest of the brave. Otherwise, the troops were reluctant to put too much faith in them or to trust them too much. And so in battles, you would find, when you find the ancient records, centurions died in much higher percentages than anybody else in the Roman army, because they were out front leading their troops. They were very powerful men of authority, and throughout the New Testament, by the way, they are pictured always in a positive light, in one way or another. But here you have this Roman centurion. He's not a Jew. We don't know his religious background, except we know he's a Gentile and part of the Roman army, the occupying army. And he sends to Jesus because his servant is paralyzed and in terrible suffering, and he asks Jesus to heal him. Jesus says, I will go and heal him. But the centurion's reply is, I don't deserve to have you come under my roof. That's quite a thing for a powerful military officer to say to somebody part of the subjugated people. I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof. But just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority. Okay, there was a chain of command, in other words. The centurion had a general over him, and the centurion had soldiers under him. What the centurion is saying, in effect, is, I understand power and authority. I'm under authority, and there are people who are under my authority. And if I tell them to do something, they do it. They don't question. They don't ask if I'd like, you know. They don't ask. They don't make sure that I knew what I was talking about. They just do what I say. And so he says, knowing authority as I know it, just say all you have to do is say the word. I know authority, and you have authority to heal this man without even going there. You don't have to wave your hand over him. You don't have to touch him. You don't have to have some kind of incantation ceremony around him. Just say the word right here, and he'll be healed. That's amazing. And when you look at it, it fits into the pattern. I can't do it. The centurion was obvious. He couldn't heal him. Given all the authority and the power he had and all the resources he would have at his disposal, he could not heal his servant, who was obviously close to him and important to him. Secondly, he recognized that in Jesus there was a power that was beyond anything that the centurion had. And he was willing to humble himself to this itinerant preacher, Jewish carpenter, in the sense of saying, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but I know that you can do this. I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. In Mark chapter 7, Mark chapter 7, another Gentile, and an equally remarkable story. Mark 7, starting with verse 24. It speaks, by the way, of the vicinity of Tyre. Jesus is up in Galilee, and Tyre's on the coast, and it's a Gentile area. Jesus left that place and went to the vicinity of Tyre. He entered a home and did not want anyone to know it. Yet he could not keep his presence secret. In fact, as soon as she heard about him, a woman whose little daughter was possessed by an evil spirit came and fell at his feet. The woman was a Greek born in Syrian Phoenicia. She begged Jesus to drive the demon out of her daughter. First, let the children eat all they want, he said to her. for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Yes, Lord, she replied, but even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, for such a reply, you may go. The demon has left your daughter. She went home and found her child lying on the bed and the demon gone. That is quite remarkable. First of all, how did this Greek, this Syrophoenician woman hear about Jesus, but also become convinced that he could cast the demon out? But there's something else that's even more remarkable, and that she comes and makes a request. That part of it flows easily enough, but then we get the shock. Jesus says, first let the children eat all they want, for it is not right to take the children's bread and toss it to their dogs. Now in those days, when he says their dogs, he's not really talking so much about pets as mangy curs. If you called somebody, even today, if you call somebody a dog, you're not complimenting them. He's insulting her. I mean, there's no way around that. You can say the word he used had to do with, you know, puppy dogs or something, but it's an insult. He's pushing her away. But I think he's pushing her away on purpose. It's not because he really wants to push her away. It's because he's testing her faith. And her reply, which is so incredible, she says, yes, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Just give me the crumbs. And her daughter is healed. I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. Even if it means humbling myself in an almost unbelievable way. One more story. Gospel of Luke, chapter 23. Jesus has been crucified. On either side of him, two criminals have been crucified as well. We don't know much about their offenses, but we do know that the Romans reserved crucifixion for the worst criminals. Now, Jesus was an exception, but it was everything about the story is exceptional. But in the normal course of things, if you're a pretty bad guy if you're being crucified, according to the Roman view of things. And so these guys are described as criminals. They may have also been and probably were revolutionaries against the Romans. And sometimes revolutionaries then and even today finance their revolution through criminal activities, besides just being revolutionaries. So they often combined with each other. But anyway, there are these criminals that have been crucified on each side of Jesus. For much of the time that they're there, they apparently, the two criminals are berating Jesus. They're just going along with what the crowd is doing as far as ridiculing him, making fun of him, and so on. But at some point, one of them turns. One of them turns and he says to the other one, well, one of the criminals, before the one who turns, one of them says, aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us. But he's hurling an insult at him. He doesn't believe that. But then the other one says, starting with verse 40, don't you fear God? Since you are under the same sentence, we are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus answered him, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. This story is just as remarkable, if not more remarkable, than the last two that we saw. Think about this. Three men hanging on crosses. This is a death sentence. They are dying. There's no last minute commuting of this. They're dying. And the one goes out of this life railing against God. The other one recognizes that God was in Christ in some way, and that while their punishment was just, Jesus was not. His punishment was not. But then the most amazing statement, think about it. They're all dying on crosses. And he says, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Nobody else was thinking that way. Even his closest disciples thought this was the end. We had had this wonderful dream of the messianic kingdom. Jesus is the king and us as his top ministers. But it's gone. It's done. It was a wonderful dream, but it didn't come to anything. And even after his death, their first reaction to the resurrection was to not believe it. And here you've got this man who was not one of the 12, to our knowledge, not one of his disciples at all. And he recognizes that Jesus dying on this cross is yet to come into his kingdom. Amazing. But that is the kind of faith that God calls us to. In effect, once again, the criminal on the cross was saying, I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. It's important that we get the lesson down. The first step in solving a problem is to recognize there is a problem. If you keep denying it, you're never going to solve it. Not a problem. Maybe a health problem. You know, I've got a problem, but I keep saying not a problem, and then I end up in the hospital, emergency room. There was a problem. There was a problem all along, but you just wouldn't face it, okay? And aside from that, I can't save myself. Neither can you. Or your problem might be, I can't forgive him or her. Or I can't forgive me. I can't help myself from doing fill in the blank. I can't stop. I have this bad habit, or I have this bad language, or I have these bad attitudes, and it just doesn't seem like I can quit. I know I should. I've told myself 100 times I would never fill in the blank again. And then I do. I can't do it. In AA, they have a saying, denial is not is a river in Africa, okay? Or it's not a river in Africa, as the case may be. Denial is not a river in Africa. Denying will never help us get better. And in the Bible, people faced it, and part of their facing of it is what we saw in the scripture reading this morning from 1 John, and that is confession has to do with facing it. When we confess our sins, it's because we faced them. We've recognized the problem. But that's only the first step. I can't do it. God can. The all-powerful Creator can. Believe it. Trust it. 1 John 4:4 says that the one who is in you is greater than he is in the world. Believe that? Do you believe that? I can't do it. God can. I think I'll let him. That is a way of saying we yield to him. We submit to him. We trust him. Romans 10 verse 9 says that the basic confession that begins the Christian life is the confession of Jesus as Lord. And that's more than just words. To confess Jesus as Lord is to confess he is Lord of my life. And to be Lord, for him to be Lord, means that I'm slave. I serve him. It's not about me. It's about him. In some ways, I think this is the hardest one of all. In Moby Dick, there's a priest that preaches a sermon, and in the sermon, he says, the difficulty in obeying God is that we must disobey ourselves. It's a great line. I wish I had made that up. It is the difficulty of obeying God, because I don't like to disobey myself. But that's exactly what we need to do. Romans 1:5 speaks of the obedience of faith, or other translations have the obedience that comes from faith. Faith isn't just a quiet believing something somewhere, but there are actions that come out of faith. And the action is that if I realize that I can't do it and God can, then I need to get out of the way and let him do it. But it's hard for me to get out of the way. Self keeps wanting to get in the way and to do things. I'll fix it. I don't really need God for this one. I'll save him for the really big stuff. Or maybe it's just too big. Even God can't handle it. Whatever it is, we need to get self out of the way and we need to submit. Now, submitting, and we saw it in these passages, submitting doesn't mean simply being passive. The people in Jehoshaphat's day marched out as if they were going to fight a battle. And for all they knew, they were going to have to fight a battle. The only reason not to believe that is because God said it. But all other evidence indicated they were going out to get slaughtered. So when God tells you to do something, even if on some level it doesn't make sense, you just need to do it. Because I can't. He can. I think I'll let him. Let him work through my life. I will trust him. I will yield myself to him. I will give myself to him in every way. And look for the fulfillment of his promise and for great results, because I worship a great God. Would you bow with me for a prayer? Our Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you for all that you've done on our behalf. Father, help us to face the problems in our lives, not to cover them up, not to hide from them, but to admit that there are areas in our lives that are out of control, areas that we have worked on and failed to correct. And Father, help us in our lives to just come to a place where we can say, I can't do it. And Father, even more, help us come to a place where we recognize you can deal with any of the problems in our lives. You may not deal with them on our timetable, but Father, we confess that as hard as that is for us, that's good. Because believing that you can deal with our problems, we just want to get out of the way, to submit to you, and allow you to deal with them. Father, help us to live our lives in faithful submission to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Every part of the Christian life revolves around the kind of ideas that I was sharing this morning. Salvation revolves around it. Dealing with our problems, our individual problems, deal with it. Revolve around it as well. This morning, if you have been struggling with coming to Christ, come to a place where you can just say, "I can't do it. I can't do it without him." And he can. And I'll let him. And just surrender in faith, in obedience to him, in repentance, turn from the sin in your life, confess him as Lord, and receive his good gift of salvation and forgiveness and the Holy Spirit in baptism. If there's something that you need to respond to publicly here this morning, we want to encourage you to do that as we stand and sing our next song.